Okay, yes.
Thank you to those who submitted questions, and thank you, Dr. Ware, for teaching. I'll just begin reading some of these. They primarily deal with this morning, that session. So let's see, first question. Will there be animal sacrifices in the millennial kingdom if Christ fulfilled the law?
Yeah, that's an area where people who hold a dispensational orientation, I'm one of them. Your pastor and I have a lot in common in that. And though there are not many people who are who would claim to be dispensational at Southern, where I teach, but I am. I read my Bible, so you know there's where I am on this. Ezekiel 40-48 is a really tough section of Scripture, which does describe what appears to be the reinstituting of the temple and the sacrificial system in the millennium, in the eternal state, or something like that. I think in the light of the book of Hebrews, that has to be understood as, I mean, it should be interpreted this way, that those are speaking in terms that they not only understood but practiced of the fulfillment that will come in Christ, that they don't know, they don't understand yet, is fulfilled through the once and for all sacrifice of Christ. And so they are typifying, they are portraying a fulfillment of perfection, of fullness of forgiveness and all the rest, that we now know has been fulfilled fully in Christ. So I don't take that to mean there will be literally sacrifices reinstituted. Now, there are differences of opinion on that. I know some dispensationalists argue that they are reinstituted, but they're not atoning. They're simply commemorative. That's a possibility, but I'm doubtful about that. So that's my own view. Your pastor may differ. I mean, these are areas where we can agree to disagree agreeably, I hope. Yes.
Thank you. Jeremiah 31 gives the new covenant during Old Testament times, then repeated in Hebrews 8. Why give it to believers who were not empowered by the Holy Spirit?
Right. Well, this is precisely the point. Why give it to them? Because they needed a new covenant. This is precisely the point. Why did God institute the new covenant? Because the old one had accomplished its purpose, namely in showing people they never will obey it. They can't do it with a law written on tablets of stone. Their hearts are hardened. They won't obey the law. And yet it's true that we will only experience the blessing of God as we are obedient law-keeping people. So what does God do? Writes the law on our hearts. So it is the remedy to the faithlessness and disobedience and rebellion and hard-heartedness of His own people. The remedy for that is the new covenant, where I will write the law on your heart. I will put my Spirit within you, and you will obey my commandments. You will fulfill what I say. So this is the good news to the people of Israel, that the day is going to come when God will remake them from the inside out. Now, that hasn't happened to Israel, per se, yet. Remember Romans 11, a hardness has come upon Jews in this present time, and the gospel goes out to the Gentile nations. But the time is going to come when the fullness of the Gentiles has come, right? The full number of the elect throughout the nations of the world have been saved, and then God will return to His promise to Israel and will save Israel. Thus, all Israel will be saved. So the day is going to come when Israel will join all of us in Christ, that is, all of us who have believed from Gentile nations and cultures, will join us as the one people of God in Christ to fulfill what God promised to Israel in the Old Testament. He will make, because new covenant, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. How is it we get in? I mean, the big question is not whether Israel's going to be a part of it. Of course they are. God made the promise to them. The big question is, how do we get in on it? Right? So Ephesians 2, real quickly, Ephesians 2:11. I just want you to see this. Boy, this is important. Paul writes, Ephesians 2:11, therefore remember that formerly you, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. In other words, the covenants weren't made with you. You don't have any claim on this as Gentiles. So how do you get in on it? Answer, through Christ. Through Christ, we get in on the new covenant, right? But to think that we get in on it doesn't mean Israel is out of it. Why would you think that? How crazy. So indeed, we get in on it now, but Israel will, in its fullness, experience this transforming work of the law written on their hearts, so that this disobedient, hard-hearted people will now become obedient from their hearts. Praise be to God. That day is coming. Yeah.
Can you talk through the Father sending the Son and the Father and the Son sending
the Spirit?
Yes.
Is there any more clarity on that question than
that? I think
that,
it was that it just was it was meant when you briefly spoke of the Father and the Son sending the Spirit. I think there's just a question of, could you talk us through that?
Right. Well, there is a sense in which the Trinitarian structure that the early church came to see, where the Father begets the Son, but then Father and Son breathe forth the Spirit. And that, by the way, that was understood in classic Orthodox theology to refer to the eternal relations within the Trinity that account for Father, Son, Spirit being Father, Son, and Spirit. How is the Father eternal Father? Not eternal person, not eternal friend, not eternal, I don't know. He is an eternal person, but that name in particular, how is he eternal Father? And the answer is because he has always begotten a Son. How is the Son eternal Son? Son. Because he's always begotten of the Father. So they understood that language of the begetting of the Son that you see in John's Gospel. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That language to indicate this is who the Father is, the one who begets the Son. This is who the Son is, the one who is begotten of the Father. Okay, that eternal relationship within the Trinity, they then has been seen by most in Orthodoxy as reflected then in the way God works in the world. So how is it the Son comes into the world? Well, the Son who comes from the Father, begotten of the Father, is now sent by the Father. And the Son does the will of the Father. The Son accomplishes the work of the Father. The Spirit, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, is then sent in history by the Father and the Son. Isn't that interesting? So John 14:26, Jesus speaks of the Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. In 15:26, he says, the Spirit whom I will send to you from the Father. Well, which one is it? Is he sent from the Father or is he sent from the Son? Answer is both. There's an ultimacy to the Father, whom I will send to you from the Father, whom the Father will send in my name. So he'll come to represent Christ. So I think there is this sense in which what happens in history, the sending of the Son to become incarnate by the Father, the sending of the Spirit by the Father and the Son, reflects the eternal reality within the Godhead. And clearly we see that's what it is in Scripture. You don't find the sending of the Son to be by the Father and the Spirit, right? It's the Father. You don't find the sending of the Spirit to be by the Father alone. It's the Father and the Son. Acts 2:33, Peter on the day of Pentecost says this of Jesus. Jesus, having ascended to the right hand of the Father, having received from the Father the gift of the Holy Spirit, he, the Son, has poured forth that which you both see and hear. So, yes, the Spirit is sent by the Son, but he's sent by the Son who received the Spirit from the Father. You hear it? So, indeed, it is a twofold giving of the Spirit. Is that getting at the question, do you think? I hope so.
I think so.
Okay, all right. We'll move ahead then.
When we spoke of the Ten Commandments and saying, the law of Christ, the question says, why don't we teach this new concept, I think, articulating, like, is this something that we hear very often about, the law of Christ as our
right.
New Testament law?
I think, honestly, I think it's because both in the Lutheran, you think of the Reformation, and we're inheritors of the Reformation, but you find in Lutheranism an ongoing emphasis on the law that leads us to gospel, law gospel is a really important conceptuality within Lutheran theology. In Reformed theology, there is this dominant understanding of the law as now divided into these three parts of ceremonial law, that's the sacrificial system, civil law, those things that relate to them as a nation per se. Those are done with, but now the moral law continues. That's a dominant Reformed way of understanding. And I just think it's wrong. So you have to just look at the New Testament. There are others who think that as well. It's not just me. By the way, there's a good book, if you wanted to read, by Charles Leiter. I think it's L-E-I-G-H-T-E-R, maybe. Charles Leiter, called The Law of Christ. And it's just a very illuminating book that talks about this idea of the Law of Moses being replaced by the Law of Christ. And I just think that's what we're not partly followers of Moses and partly followers of Christ. We are followers of Christ. We obey the law of Christ. We render obedience to Christ. And I think that's how we ought to think of it. But it is true that it isn't as commonly understood as I wish it were. Yeah.
Okay, a few questions specific to New Testament worship. John 4:23, the hour is coming and now is. Does this indicate a transition period between Old Testament and New Testament understanding of worship?
Yeah, I think it is. It now is in so far as the Messiah who has come, who is going to make this shift from worshiping at the temple to worshiping Christ, the worship of Christ anywhere in the world by the Spirit. As long as you have the Spirit, you can be a worshiper of Christ. So go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations. You know, so there is this spread that goes out. So he's signaling that his coming marks the transition of this, right? Of course, it will only be fulfilled in terms of actually happening when the Spirit comes at Pentecost, because the Spirit coming is worshiping in the Spirit. You know, we have to have the Spirit to do that, right?
Are there aspects of New Testament worship that we do or do not carry over into today?
Ah, that's a good question. There are aspects of whether they would fit neatly in the category of worship is what I'm not sure about at the moment. There are aspects of Christian living and Christian experience that were true in the first century that don't continue. For example, Paul was an apostle. Peter was an apostle. And those apostles had apostolic authority that ended with the death of the apostles, right? So you don't have that. See Peter Wagner, who was, at least for a time, very famous in the world missions movement, from Fuller Seminary. He just went off the rails on this, and he has this theology of ongoing apostleship. He's one of them. Isn't that convenient? You know, that he assigns himself that role of apostle, and he understands ongoing apostles to have equal authority to Scripture, because that's what the early apostles did, right? And by the way, if you read in 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul says, these are things that I say, not the Lord, and these are the things that the Lord said, but not I, don't read that to mean, oh, what the Lord said is fully authoritative, what Paul says is just his opinion. That's not the point he's making. Because later in chapter 14, he says, if you think you're spiritual, and if you're a prophet, you need to know the things that I say to you are the Lord's commandment. That's in the same book, just a few chapters later. So he has apostolic authority is the authority of God. It's absolute authority. So what he means in 1 Corinthians 7 is simply the observation, these are things that I'm now revealing to you by the Spirit that Jesus didn't talk about. But this is something Jesus did talk about. It's not from me. Jesus said this. So he's distinguishing between comments on divorce and remarriage that Jesus already made, and it's there in print. You can read it yourself, and things that I'm now giving to you by the Spirit. which are equally fully authoritative with what Christ said. So apostle has ended, but along with that, think Ephesians 2:20, the church is built upon the foundation of what? The apostles and prophets. Ah, so now we realize apostle has ended, and Paul understands the gift of prophecy, prophets who function by the gift of prophecy to end when the apostles end. Both of those are equally foundational for the church. By the way, the role of prophets in the early church functioned because they didn't have the whole New Testament canon yet. It was being written. You know, they might have had just the book of Galatians or, you know, whatever, one of the Gospels. They didn't have it all. So prophets functioned to give the word of the Lord directly to congregations who needed knowledge of how to function as a church that they couldn't know yet because the New Testament was not completed. And so that gift of New Testament prophecy was then for the time period of the apostles and also ends. The church is built on the foundation. Foundations are built and then you go on, right? You don't keep building the foundation. Church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So if prophecy has ended, think of 1 Corinthians 14, where which gift is greater, prophecy or tongues? Oh, I'd rather speak in five words of prophecy than 1,000 words in a tongue, right? So I think it's arguable then that tongues has also ceased as a gift, and for that matter, what are sometimes called the miraculous gifts have ceased, and that includes gifts of healing and the like, because what they were principally for was attesting to the authenticity of Christ as the Messiah and the apostles as apostles. So for example, when John the Baptist sent his disciples to ask Jesus the question, this is recorded in Matthew 11, are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed one? Or shall we look for another? I mean, this is John the Baptist, you know, who because Messiah was not bringing in the kingdom, Herod was reigning in Jerusalem. That's supposed to be Messiah who reigns in Jerusalem who mops up with the pagan nations and so on. So John is puzzled. Could I have been wrong? Is it possible this isn't the Messiah? So, are you the Messiah? Shall we look for another? Jesus says, go tell John what you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear. You get the point? Miracles associated with the Messiah are being done by me. I am the Messiah. So, the main point of those were not ongoing gifts for the church, gift of healing that continues. They functioned principally as authentication of Christ, of the apostles. Signs of an apostle were done among you, 2 Corinthians 12:12, and for that matter of the newness of the gospel as it went forth with the gift of tongues that was true in the first century. So I'm a cessationist in terms of the question of continuation of those gifts or did they cease? So I think those have ceased. Now, of course, there are many wonderful Christian people. Wayne Grudem is a dear friend of mine, and he's a very strong continuationist. So we agree to disagree agreeably, you know. And I'm glad Wayne feels that way about it too. You know, it's just not something. It's not a hill to die on for us. Either one of us, and there's other things that are so much more important, but it does make a difference. Now, let me say one more thing, though. It's not in the question, so that is different from what our experience from the first century. I do think, though, that even though those gifts have ended, that God can use the function of those gifts anytime He wants to. Healing is the simplest example, right? So the fact that the gift of healing has ended, there's nobody in this church that can just, you know, come up to somebody and say you're healed and do it. I mean, that's what the gift of healing would be. But nobody can do that, but God can still heal. So the function of that gift can happen whenever God so chooses. And I just apply that same principle to other gifts, a word of knowledge or a prophecy or a dream or a vision. God can give those if he so chooses. And it looks to me through the history of the church that He has done that on many occasions. In our day today, goodness, how many reports there are of Muslims who have come to faith in Christ only after having a vision of Christ. Not that Christ told them the gospel, but Christ told them something that would lead them to talk to somebody who would share the gospel with them. So there's a big difference, though, between saying the gifts have continued, I don't think they have, and saying God can function, God can use the function if he so chooses. Yes, Pastor, please.
Yeah, Dr. Ware, on that, could you just clarify those who say it continues, those gifts
yes.
continue, where do they stop? I mean, because you see so many abuses in, quote, worship,
right.
It's called worship. Where are some of those people, like Grudem and others, in your experience and in your conversations, where are they putting a stop to it? I mean,
that's a good question. You know, it's been my observation that actually continuationists are selective. I don't know how this happened, but selective in the kinds of things they anticipate happening in particular local congregations. So John Wimber, for example, who had a huge impact a couple decades ago. John Piper, you know, was influenced very strongly by John Wimber. John Wimber, his idea of the power of the kingdom manifest now was primarily through healing. So he anticipated healings to take place and the like. When Jody and I were at Fuller Seminary, they had this course, Signs, Wonders, and Church Growth. And John Wimber, you know, was there for those classes, and purportedly healing services took place and the like. So anyway, Case, that was their thing. Now, you look at Sovereign Grace, that C.J. Mahaney and there, it's not, healing is not the centerpiece of what they think of in terms of continuation of the gifts. It's prophecy. But for them, even there, if you're in a, I've been in Sovereign Grace churches many times, and typically what they say is prophecy, I would say, is just biblically wise admonition. So it's not like the Lord has given me a revelation that there's a woman who lives in a red house, you know, who you know, it's not like that. It's like there's someone out here who I think the Lord is telling me needs to hear that the Lord will be faithful to you in the midst of your affliction. He will not fail you. Your heart is inclined to distrust him, but he wants you to know he will be faithful. Things like that, they call that prophecy. I just call that encouragement. So in any case, it's interesting that they focus on that rather than healing, rather than on tongues. Pentecostalism, it's tongues. So, well, you know, which is it? Is it tongues? That's the really the sign of the continuation of the gifts, or is it healing, or is it this? So, it's odd that it is kind of happens that way in continuationist groups, and I really don't know what to say. Here's one more comment, and I'll be done with this. I think it is an intolerable position to say, I'm a continuationist. Our church is a continuationist church. We believe that the gifts, including the miraculous gifts, prophecy, healings, and so on, continue and mark the people of God. But for the sake of unity in the body of Christ, we're not going to practice them in our church. That is an intolerable position. Because who are we to say that if the Holy Spirit has given those gifts, we're not going to let them be practiced? I mean, the chutzpah of that, you know? But that's where many continuationist churches are. So they are in principle continuationists. They're functionally cessationist churches in their practice. So make up your mind, you know, which is it going to be? So I commend to you this kind of middle position of gift cessationism. So you don't have to, you don't look for these gifts to be used in the church because they don't exist. But function continuationist. So yes, God can use supernatural means anytime he wants to. He's God after all. And so we don't limit what God may choose to do. But by that, we don't say that the gifts have continued. So anyway, that's, I think, a helpful kind of a middle road position that I have found workable and biblically supported. So anything else?
Sorry about that. Rod just kind of grabbed the mic from
yeah,
the
avenue. Yeah. Well, okay. He has prerogatives.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. So since I'm losing control of this, I think we'll go ahead and just close.
Okay.
Thank you very much for,
all right.
for answering. Just a reminder, tomorrow morning at 9:30 is when we start here in the auditorium. So we'll have session 3 here, and then session 4 will take place during our main service. So it's been a wonderful morning. Thank you so much, Dr. Ware. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this day and the truths that we have explored as we've looked to the Word to delight in who you are and our right response to you in worship. May you be glorified in our lives. May this knowledge that we hear today be applied to our lives to help us to be conformed into the image of Christ. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.